last week we looked at what the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about. We spent the whole message last week looking at the first four verses of chapter 15, and this is where we saw the Apostle Paul giving us the gospel in a nutshell. Let's just pick up in chapter 15, verse 1. We'll read over those four verses and see what the Lord has for us today. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preach to you." Gospel means good news. "Which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." So this is the gospel here. He first of all died for our sins. "And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Now, Paul's going to give us solid evidence for the fact of the resurrection. Solid evidence to hopefully persuade not only the Corinthians, but for us today, to believe in the reality of the resurrection. He's going to give us, like Luke says there in Acts chapter 1, many infallible proofs. And these are Paul's infallible proofs to the fact of the resurrection. So he starts saying in verse 5, "And that he was seen by Cephas," that's the Apostle Peter, "then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep," or some have died. "After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time." Now, nobody saw the resurrection happen. Nobody was in the tomb with Jesus when he rose from the dead. But many people saw the effects of the resurrection. They saw the resurrected Jesus. They saw him alive and well and moving among them for 40 days. But what happened in the tomb, we can only speculate. Remember, though, Jesus was buried, and they said they took 100 pounds of spices, aloes and myrrh, it says, and they wrapped him with these linen cloths. They put it all around, mummified him. They laid him in the tomb. Remember, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus laid him in the tomb. Well, when Peter and John hear the tomb is empty, they run to the tomb. They look inside the tomb, and it tells us in John's gospel that when they look there, they just see it probably look like an empty cocoon, like the wrapping was just empty. Then they said the wrapping that was around his face was neatly folded and put off to the side by itself. So that's what the Gospel of John tells us. Some people, they believe his resurrection was like a flash of light. You know, some like a nuclear explosion went off inside that tomb and he just poof, came right out of the grave clothes. Some kind of look at him as like Star Trek, you know, how they would dematerialize and disappear and then they'd materialize over here and reappear. I mean, we don't know exactly how it happened, but we do know that Jesus rose up bodily from the dead. He had a resurrection body, and Paul will talk about that in this chapter to a great degree. It was a body, it was his body, but it was the resurrection body. In other words, you could touch him, you know, you could feel him, he could eat, even though he didn't have to eat. It says when they were gathered together, they had all the windows closed, the doors closed, and yet he appeared to them. So apparently he could just kind of go through the wall without having to bust down the wall or open the door. The climax of all four Gospels is the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he appeared to individuals and to groups of people over a 40-day period. And Paul's going to make this very clear. This is the gospel. He died for our sins, but he had to rise up victoriously. He's going to highlight just a few of these encounters as he uses these encounters as eyewitnesses to the fact that Jesus rose. The first person he mentions here in verse 5 was he was seen by Cephas or Peter. That's another name for the Apostle Peter. We don't know much about this encounter with Peter. This is not the encounter at the Sea of Galilee when he's walking with Peter and he says, "Do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Then feed my sheep." That's not the encounter. There's a different encounter right after the resurrection where he specifically comes to Peter. Remember, Peter denied the Lord three times. But in Luke chapter 24, verse 34, it simply says, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Again, that is Peter. And I'm sure Jesus gave him a special word. He probably gave him a word of encouragement, reassurance, comfort. I still love you, Peter. Remember, he told Peter that, hey, when you deny me and you come back, you're going to restore your brethren. And so he was probably starting that process with Peter at that point. Then after Paul mentions Peter, he then tells us that Jesus appeared to the 12. He was seen by the 12. That means the 12 apostles. Now, that phrase, the 12, was just kind of a term that they would use figuratively, referring to any of the 12 apostles. If there's just a few of them together, or all of them together, they just were referred to as the 12. They were the 12 apostles. For example, when Jesus first appeared to the 12, there were actually only 10 when he appeared. Judas had already gone off and hung himself. The apostle Thomas was not among them. And so there was 10 when he first appeared. We read this in John chapter 20, verse 24. Now Thomas, called the twin, notice one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he was referring to the 12 there, the apostles. I love verse 6. Check that out. He was seen by over 500 brethren at once. Now, this is the only place in the scriptures where it's mentioned that there was 500 people that he appeared to at one specific time. The Gospels don't mention when it was or where it was. We do know that he appeared to various groups of people at different times. But when this took place, we really don't know exactly when it happened. But when Paul wrote this letter, about 23 years after the resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ, 23 years later, he says most of those 500 are still with us. Most of them are still alive. In other words, Paul says, hey, if you doubt what I'm saying about the risen Savior, then there's hundreds of people you can go talk to. And they saw him. They talked with him. He talked to them. They were eyewitnesses to that fact. Now, I can guarantee that all those people who are still alive, the hundreds that saw him, some 23 years later, they're still holding fast to the promises of God. They're still believing in the resurrection of Jesus. They weren't wavering in their faith like we sometimes do. And because that truth had taken root in their hearts, they were able to live out their lives with such hope, with such determination. They knew they were going to see the Lord again because he promised them he was going to come back just as they saw him leave. And I can only imagine what impact it was on them to see the risen Lord and Savior. I mean, you wouldn't have any doubts whatsoever. And that's Paul's point to these carnal Corinthians here. You know, he's simply telling them, don't ever doubt the fact and the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's more evidence to prove that he rose from the dead than there is about almost any other historical event in the history of mankind. I mean, 500 witnesses? You only need two or three in a court to condemn somebody or to set somebody free. They had 500 witnesses that saw him alive. Then in verse 7, Paul mentions James. This is not the Apostle James. The Apostle James was one of the 12, but this is the brother of Jesus, the half-brother of Jesus. This is James who was born after Jesus. You know, Jesus was conceived miraculously by the Holy Spirit within the womb of Mary. We call it the miraculous conception and birth. But then afterwards, Joseph and Mary had other children. James was the first son that they had together. And that's the James he's speaking of here. When Jesus is up there in Nazareth, blowing the minds of the people there, his hometown, by the way, they had doubts about him. They questioned him. Hey, we saw you as a little kid growing up here in Nazareth. Now you're claiming to be the Messiah. Even his own family didn't believe in him. But they said this of Jesus in chapter 13 of Matthew's gospel, starting in verse 55. They said, is this not the carpenter's son, you know, Joseph's son? No, he wasn't. Joseph was his, stepdad. Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, notice, James, that's the one mentioned here, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. Judas is probably the one who wrote the book of Jude, right before Revelation. His sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And it goes on to say that they were offended by Jesus. And so this is James, the half-brother of Jesus. Why does Paul bring up James? Because when Jesus began his earthly ministry, James and his other brothers did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They thought Jesus had gone off the deep end. They thought, man, this is our older brother. He's crazy. They were very skeptical. It says this, John chapter 7, verse 5, for even his brothers did not believe in him. That all changed, though. That all changed in a moment. It changed the very instant when James saw Jesus alive, risen from the dead. And then James was convinced. Now, we read in the book of Acts that James and these other brothers and Mary, they're all with the other brethren in that upper room just before the day of Pentecost. He became a believer in Christ. Galatians chapter 1:19 tells us, or Paul refers to James as an apostle. He calls James the Lord's brother. You know, not like, you know, we're brethren with the Lord, but the Lord's brother, his half-brother. So James was totally changed by the resurrection of Christ. But that's the kind of impact the resurrection should have on all of our lives. If Jesus is truly alive, we're different than we used to be. And we have different ideas. We have different way of looking at the world around us. You know, if the creator of the universe dwells inside of our hearts, how can we not be different than we used to be? Verse 8, it says, then last of all, he was seen by me also, Paul says, as by one born out of due time. Paul is referring to the fact that he was not like the other apostles. He wasn't like Andrew and Peter. He wasn't like James and John or Thomas or Bartholomew. Those guys, part of the 12, they all ministered with Jesus. They hung out with him. They ate with him. For over 3 years, they were with Jesus every day. You know, they were there from the beginning of his earthly ministry till the end. Paul wasn't around at that time. Paul was their age, but he was doing his own thing. He was a Jewish rabbi. He was under the teaching of Gamaliel, probably the leading rabbi of the day. Paul was working his way up that proverbial Jewish ladder. Some say he may have even become a high priest the way he was going and progressing in Judaism. Paul, in fact, was an antichrist when it came to Jesus and the resurrection. He hated Jesus. He hated everything about Christians. He was out to destroy them. He thought these Jews that were following Jesus were apostate. Yet, when Paul least expected it, the living, risen Jesus appeared to Paul while he was traveling on that road to Damascus. He had official papers in hand from the high priest to go get these wayward Jews that are following Jesus, arrest them. If you have to, beat them. If you have to, get them to denounce Jesus. If you have to and they won't denounce Jesus, put them to death, because Paul even will say that he had some put to death. I mean, that's how brutal this guy was. And so Paul knew, man, I was born out of due time. Last of all, I saw the risen Lord. Remember when Jesus appeared to Paul? He's on the road to Damascus. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Well, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And he turned his life over to Jesus. Now, the term Paul uses here for being born out of due time is the Greek word ektroma. It's an interesting word because it means a few different things. It can be interpreted stillborn. It can be interpreted a miscarriage. It could be interpreted an abortion. Paul looked at himself as one who was aborted and should not have survived the abortion process. You know, we read about that once in a while where some doctor will do some horrific abortion, a late-term abortion. That baby survives outside the womb, and there's stories of these babies that will end up being, you know, they'll stay alive. Somebody will adopt them. They grow up. It's amazing, but that's how Paul looked at his life. He saw his born-again salvation experience as an untimely, unlikely event. You know, he would say, man, I am so lucky that I didn't die and go to hell forever. Now, he knew it wasn't luck. He knew it was God's sovereign hand upon him, God's grace towards him that kept him alive, that kept him going, that saved his soul. So, verse 9, Paul says, for I am the least of the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Again, Paul saw himself as the most unlikely, unworthy person to have seen the risen Lord. After all the horrible things he did to Christians, after the way he treated the body of Christ, Paul saw himself as the least of the apostles, the most unworthy to be called an apostle. He'll go on to say he's the least among the brethren, least among the Christians. We'll see in a moment that at the end of his life, he says, man, I'm the chiefest of sinners. I mean, he knew it was only God's grace. And Paul never tried to cover up his past. He never tried to cover up his sins. But he wrote about them as evidence, as proof that God's amazing grace is sufficient to save and cleanse and heal and restore and forgive the most wicked things any person could ever commit. We read this in Acts chapter 8, verse 3, about Paul before he got saved. It says, "As for Saul," that was his name before he was saved, Saul of Tarsus, "he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." When it says he made havoc of the church, the word havoc means he ripped into these Christians like a wild beast, demolishing its prey. I mean, he hated believers in Christ. He just wanted to destroy them. I mean, think of the worst terrorist out there. I don't know even who it would be today. How they hate Christians. They're cutting off Christians' heads. They're taking these Sudanese Christian children and, you know, stealing them and then selling them. I mean, that's how Paul was. Galatians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul writes, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." Again, Paul definitely knew what he deserved because of the brutal things, the hateful things that he did against the body of Christ. Now in verse 10, this is where it all turns. This is the turning point in Paul's life. This is the turning point in every one of our lives as well. The amazing grace of God. Verse 10 says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." You know, he could have been writing in verses 8 and 9, "By my own self-destructive ways, I was what I was." You know, I was what I was in my arrogance and pride. I was what I was in my own self-righteousness. He was arrogant. He was angry. He was filled with hatred and violence. He was zealous, but he was clueless as it pertained to the things of God. And yet now he can say, "I am what I am today by the grace of God." When Jesus came into his life while he was on that road to Damascus, he was radically changed. He was now forgiven. He was now cleansed. He was now a new creation in Christ. He was now filled with the love of Jesus. Again, his life took on a whole new purpose, a whole new plan and direction. No longer would he be trying to destroy followers of Christ. He became the leading advocate for Jesus. He became the number one preacher for Christ, the number one spokesman for the Lord. And Paul gives all the credit, all the glory to God. All the changes that took place in his life gives all the credit to the grace of God, because he knew what he deserved because of his sin. He knew that all these positive, glorious changes in his life was not because of anything he did. It was simply because of the glorious grace of God, the undeserved, unmerited favor that the Lord extended to him. You know, if someone were to ask Paul, "Why you, Paul? Why would God do such a radical work in your life? After all, Paul, you were brutal, hateful, destructive. You know, you were just arrogant. Why you, Paul?" Well, Paul's response would be something along the lines of, "Well, I'm simply an example of what God's love and mercy and compassion and grace can do to anyone who will turn their life over to Christ. You know, I'm just an example of what his power can do to change somebody that was lost in sin but now is alive in Jesus." After all, Paul might say, if God can save somebody like me, he can save anybody. And all you have to do is receive Christ as your own Lord and Savior, and he'll change you from the inside out. He'll give you hope. He'll give you eternal life. He'll give you a new direction. And you'll discover for yourself what God's amazing grace is all about. Now, how could I say Paul would answer someone that way that said, "Why you, Paul?" Because that's how Paul answers that very question. This is what he says. Look at these verses. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. This is towards the end of his life. And Paul writes this: "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer," you ever use God's name in vain, "a persecutor," you ever make fun of Christians before he got saved? I certainly did. "An insolent or violently arrogant man," I was very, I mean, people say, "You weren't angry, were you growing up? I was like, yeah. You weren't a fighter. Yeah. I was a pitcher at San Diego State. And even in high school, I was pretty good. All conference and all that kind of stuff. But, man, I had such bitterness and anger in my heart. And as a pitcher, man, I could throw the ball at those guys if I didn't like them. And I did. I'd throw them at their head. I'd hit them in the side. You know, if they got mad and they want to charge a mound, I was ready to go at it. I mean, violently arrogant, that was me. But, like Paul says here, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And then he says in verse 14, notice this, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, notice, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those, or an example to those, who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Wow, can you see how awesome and powerful God's grace is? Paul says, man, I'm the example. If anybody says, well, I've sinned, could God forgive me of sin? Paul would say, did you ever put a Christian to death? Well, I've never done that. Did you ever have families split apart and you threw the husband in jail and you beat the wife and kids? No, I wouldn't even think of doing it. Well, Paul would say, I did those things. And yet I found God's love and his forgiveness. I found his grace. There's nothing outside of his grace that he cannot forgive you of and cleanse you of and restore what God wants to do in your life. For those who belong to Jesus Christ, we are who we are today by God's grace. Can you say that? I mean, I can say that. By God's grace, I am what I am. You know, by God's love and his mercy, I am what I am. By my own self-righteousness, by my own sinful flesh, I was what I was, but I am what I am. It's by his grace. I didn't put myself in this place of being a pastor. I didn't have this as a desire. It's God's grace that puts us where he wants us to be, and then we just need to be faithful to do what he's called us to do. And for those of us who belong to Jesus Christ, what are we today? Listen to these. I'm just going to run through these. These are just as you go through God's word, and I've got these posters in my office. One says, I am. It's all about Jesus. I am, you know, the way, the truth, and life. I am the resurrection life. I am the bread of life, and all these things. And then it says over on this other poster, you are. And this is who you and I are in Christ. These are just some of these things that as you go through God's word, you'll see these things. You are saved forever by his grace. You are forgiven of all of your sins. You are accepted by Christ. You are beloved by God. You are new creations in Christ. You are dead to sin, alive to God. You are clothed with the very righteousness of Jesus. You are born again, a child of our Heavenly Father. You are children of promise, and thus you are joint heirs with Jesus. You have become partakers of the divine nature. You are empowered by the Holy Spirit. You are vessels of honor who are seated with Christ in heavenly places. You are more than conquerors through him who loves you. You are citizens of heaven. You are a royal priesthood. You are the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. You are fishers of men, and you are ministers of reconciliation. And as I just mentioned, all those things I mentioned, they're just scriptures. As you go through God's word, you realize what I just read, that's just the tip of the proverbial iceberg concerning all that Christ has done for us and what his grace has accomplished in our lives. And that's why Paul was able to say, by God's grace, I am what I am. I'm no longer the brutal, horrible person I used to be, but by God's grace, I'm a completely new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. Now, once again, God's grace and love and mercy and compassion and forgiveness should have a very powerful impact on our lives. And this is what Paul will go on to tell us. These things that God has done in us and for us should encourage us to seek after a closer, more intimate relationship with Jesus. Now, if you're a Christian right now and your attitude is, but what if I just blew it again? What if I just sinned against God and against others? Well, the scriptures are still valid. Acts chapter 3, verse 19 says this, repent therefore, that means change your direction, and be converted. That word converted means to be changed. It doesn't mean to be saved, it just means to be changed. That your sins may be blotted out so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Maybe you've sinned today, yesterday, last week. Be refreshed as you repent and turn back to the Lord. John the Apostle says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So we read this in verse 10 again, for by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. Again, in a proper relationship with the Lord, God is always the initiator. And we're the responders. Steve mentioned it again during the announcements that it's not, I got to do these things for the Lord. I get to do these things for the Lord. I don't got to serve him. No, I get to serve him. If it's a got to, then you're putting pressure on yourself and you're trying to do works for God to try to somehow earn his favor. That's not grace. His grace should motivate you. His love should motivate you to serve him with a joyful heart. You know, if your attitude is, you know, somehow God owes us something. Look what I just did for you, God. You owe me something. Look what I just gave up for you, God. You owe me. No, that's a wrong attitude. That's not grace. That's us trying to earn God's favor. But as Christians who have simply received all of God's blessings and benefits and the new life we have in Christ, the things we do for the Lord should just come out of our lives. Because he's filled us up so full of his love and his joy and his peace. That's why Paul says God's grace towards me was not in vain. In other words, everything that Jesus did for Paul in saving his soul, in forgiving him of all of his sins, and giving Paul a new life and a new purpose, a new direction for his life. Everything that Jesus did, the promise of Paul seeing Jesus face to face in glory, those things simply motivated Paul to live out each day for the Lord, to give glory and honor to Jesus. And Paul was so grateful for everything God's grace accomplished in his life, he just had to let others know what Jesus did for him. And that's where we should come from. Lord, I just got to tell others, you're just so good. You just forgave me of all this. I can't believe it, Lord. I got to tell others because they're in worse shape than I was. And I want to see them set free. In no way was Paul trying to work for his salvation, but this is simply known as working out your salvation. And I hope you understand the difference. We're not working for it. Hey, you received it. It's a free gift. You're saved forever and ever. Amen. But now to work out your salvation, this is how Paul describes it in Philippians 2:12. In other words, we should let out of our lives what Christ has put into our lives. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Not work for it, but work it out. Then he says in verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And so once again, God puts all this good and amazing stuff into our lives, but it's our responsibility to let it out. Just say, here I am, Lord. I want to be a vessel of honor. Fill me up, Lord. He has to do it. And then let that overflow spill out on everybody around you. And that way we prove to ourselves that God's grace toward us was not in vain, but we are simply instruments in the Master's hands. And he wants each one of us for his glory. And he wants to use us as a blessing to others. It's amazing. I think that's what Paul is referring to back in chapter 3, verse 9, when he said that we are God's fellow workers. And what an amazing thing to realize that God desires to work with us. He desires to work in us. And then he desires to work through us to minister to so many people around us who are hurting, who are dying in their sins, who are lost. You know, we have opportunities. You know, Harvest America coming up October 5th. That's an opportunity that we can reach out to our friends and neighbors, invite them and get the gospel message out. You know, My Hope America. I mean, Billy Graham, I get their newsletter and their updates. Last November, when they had the My Hope America, they've had over 100,000 people commit their lives to Christ. People just showing a little 30-minute DVD, and it was a great DVD. They took it home. They invited some friends and family members over. They showed it. At the end, they simply said, "Now, who wants to receive Jesus?" And then they prayed, and they asked Jesus into their life. Over 100,000 people responded to that simple message, the gospel message that went forth. God wants to use us. He wants us to be instruments for his glory. Now, how important is the resurrection of Jesus Christ? You know, Paul spent the first 11 verses here showing us the power of the gospel to save and change lives, how the gospel is truly the good news of God's grace. Well, how important is the resurrection? Well, Paul's going to answer a series of questions beginning here in chapter 15, verse 12. Because the Corinthians were confused. They believed the gospels. It says there at the end of verse 11, "Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." So they believed. And yet they had questions. What about everybody else? Are we going to go to heaven? Are we going to be raised up? And Paul's going to have to make it very clear. Yes, Jesus was raised so that we could have eternal life as well. So we pick up in verse 12. Paul says, "Now if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, which I've been doing, obviously Paul did, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" There's people all around us that don't believe that. "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen." Now again, the Corinthians were strongly influenced by the Greek culture around them. And the Greeks believed everything physical was evil. Everything spiritual was good. Is that true or false? Well, you got to be careful with that. God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, all the animals, humans, in 6 days. He created everything we see, the physical world around us. At the end, he said, it's very good. So the physical can be very good. It can also be evil. The spiritual, it can be very good, but can also be very evil. You got to be careful. Jesus himself rose up from the dead physically. Now, there's a lot of groups out there that don't believe he rose up from the dead physically. Why? Because they have that same mindset. Anything physical must be evil, so there's no way Jesus rose bodily from the grave. So some groups said, oh, he only rose as a spirit being. Remember what Jesus said to the Jews on the Temple Mount there in John chapter 2, verse 19. They were wanting him to, you know, show them a sign to validate the things he was doing. We read this, "Jesus answered and said to them, this is the sign, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple and you'll raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body, soma, the Greek for body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this to them and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." Now, they didn't immediately believe the scripture when he first rose from the dead and appeared to the 12. They were freaked out. They were terrified. They thought they were seeing a ghost. Remember? They thought that resurrection Sunday evening, hey, we're seeing a ghost here. So what does he say in Luke 24, verse 38? "And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." In other words, he had a physical body. The resurrection body, the physical body of Jesus. It's very important to believe in. For one thing, the bodily resurrection validates his word because he said he would rise up bodily. The bodily resurrection also proves to us that the physical world around us is not evil in and of itself. Again, God said it was very good. But Satan wants us to think, and the demons want us to believe, that everything physical is evil, everything spiritual must be good. Be careful, because Jesus says of Satan, he's a liar, he's the father of all lies, he does lying signs and wonders. There's a lot of things in the spiritual realm that look good, but they can be very deceptive if they're not lined up with Scripture. That's why I warn people all the time, just because some so-called Christian group is getting involved in stuff that's not biblical, like being slain in the spirit, barking like dogs, crowing like roosters, being velcroed to the wall, and different manifestations they say is the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean it's the Holy Spirit. Not everything spiritual is good, because Satan is a deceiver. Does it line up with Scripture? If it does, then hold fast to it. If it doesn't, don't believe it. Satan will, and he does, perform many lying signs and wonders. So the question is it lining up with Scripture? Is this true to God's Word? Many of you know that I came out of a cult called Christian Science, and my grandmother was a Christian Science practitioner. I saw all kinds of spiritual phenomena take place in the Christian Science cult. That's why so many people stay in it, because they think it validates what they believe. My grandmother, a great example, she fell, broke her hip. My dad and my grandfather carried her against her will, put her in the car, took her to the hospital against her will. Doctor said, "You've got a broken hip." They examined her, and she said, "Nope, you're not going to treat me." 5 minutes later, she walked out and never limped. There's lying signs and wonders, very deceiving. God got her a different way, though. I got saved. She ends up with very severe cataracts. She couldn't see me to Don here in the front row. And I said, "Grandma, Christian Science is not the answer. Jesus is the answer." And she got to the point where she ended up breaking down and going to a doctor, had the cataracts removed. She could see clearly. And then she had so much pressure from her Christian Science friends. "How could you do such a thing?" That's anathema to them, to go to a doctor. And the Lord used that. And when she was 88 years old, I was able to lead her to the Lord. You know, praise the Lord that he is faithful. His word is sure. Don't get caught up just because something is spiritual, it must be good. Something's physical, it must be evil. No, God is the one that we need to look to. His word gives us the final authority on truth. So he says in verse 14, "And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he has raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise." In other words, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then all this preaching about Jesus rising from the dead is stupid. This is ridiculous. I'm a false witness for saying God raises people from the dead if he didn't raise Jesus from the dead. Verse 16, "For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith, my faith, is futile. We are still in our sins." In other words, if there is no resurrection, then that means Jesus didn't rise from the dead. And if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, that makes him a liar. And he does not have any power over death, even though he said he did. He has no way to defeat death, even though he said he would. If Jesus is defeated by death, then his own death upon the cross was meaningless. That means his blood is insufficient to cleanse us of any sin. If he didn't rise from the dead, guess what? The last part of that verse says, we're still in our sins. We are of all men most to be pitied. He'll go on to say that in a moment. If Christ's blood cannot cleanse us and pay the price for our sins, if he did not conquer the grave, I have zero hope of going to heaven. And if that's the case, verse 18 says, "Then all those who have fallen asleep or who have died in Christ have perished." In other words, all those people who have already died, if it didn't really happen, if Jesus did not come out of the grave, then they're dead and buried forever. No hope. We're just like the rest of the world. Paul will go on to tell us, if that's the case, we might as well be like the world. Just eat, drink, and be merry. Do your own thing. Live for your flesh. Get wasted, sleep around, do whatever you want to do. If there's no hope of heaven, there's no judgment, there's no one to hold ourselves accountable to, why not? Paul's point is, because it's real, it's true, we will stand before the Lord. He goes on to say in verse 19, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." That's the logical conclusion that Paul gives us. If there is really no victory over death, if there's no future with God in heaven, if this world is all there is, and if we believe in Jesus with no hope of heaven, the Christian life is a miserable joke. You know, we should be out playing. We should be out partying. Why are we here on a Sunday morning? I'd rather be up on the mesa if this is not true. We're of all people, we should be made fun of by the world if it's not true. As Paul's going to show us, because Jesus did conquer the grave. He conquered sin. He conquered hell. Man, we have the most glorious future awaiting us when we stand before the Lord. Because Jesus is alive, we will also be raised up in newness of life. I'll close with this verse. He says in verse 20, "But now Christ is risen from the dead." Now, I love what Paul says here, just so matter-of-factly. You Corinthians, you can believe whatever you want. That is just silly. But Christ is alive. He's risen from the dead. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. How could Paul say it? Well, he just gave us all the infallible proofs. 500 people saw him alive. I heard him. I saw him on the road to Damascus. There's no doubt in my mind. He's already given us all this evidence. And I can make that same claim as well. I have zero doubt that Jesus Christ is alive today. I know he's alive. I know it's not only based on biblical evidence, archaeological evidence, historical evidence. It's not only based on prophetic evidence, but it's also based on the fact that Jesus changed me. He came into my life and he did a radical work. He did what nobody could ever do in my life. He made me a new creation in Christ. I was dead to God. I was miserable. I was depressed. I was as low as I had ever been in my life. But that night, nearly 37 years ago, when Jesus came into my life and I received him as my Lord and Savior, he began a work in my heart, and he has not stopped. And he who began that good work will be faithful to complete it. He flooded my soul with such love, such joy, such peace, things I had never known. You know, it's like the old Eddie Rabbit song, "Searching for love in all the wrong places." Well, that was me. Searching for love in too many faces. I mean, that was my life, and everything left me empty. There was no relationship that could fulfill what Jesus fulfilled in my life. There was no job that was worth it that could fulfill what he's done in my life. There was no drug that could fulfill what Christ has done in my life. There was nothing, no way. Christ saved me in every way a person could be saved. And he delivered me from my self-destructive self. He delivered me from the devil. He delivered me from eternal damnation. I mean, I know where I'm going when I die. I have no ifs, ands, or buts about it. And I hope you have that same faith in the Lord as well. You know, if somebody's put a gun in my head and blew my brains out, I know where I'm going. You know, I don't have to live in fear because I know where I'm going. Folks, is Jesus that real to you? I mean, he's not only my Lord and Savior, but he's my best friend. Man, he stayed closer to me than anyone. And he alone says, "I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'm with you always to the end of this age." Only Jesus can say, "I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Only Jesus can say, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest." Only Jesus can say this, John chapter 6, verse 35, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe." So even those that saw the Lord didn't necessarily believe. "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me," notice his promise, "I will by no means cast out." Won't you come to Jesus today? I mean, he loves you. And he's alive. And because he's alive, he's here to say, "I love you. I paid the price for you. All you have to do is come to me," Jesus says, "and I'll forgive you. I'll give you new life. I'll wash all your sins away. I'll make you a new creation in Christ. I'll give you a reason to live, because the things of this world, they don't measure up. The things of this world are always going to let you down. The people of this world, hey, there's a lot of great people in this fellowship. But man, my hope is in Jesus, ultimately. It's got to be. My hope is not in our government. Man, what a sad place to be. But my hope is in Jesus Christ." Let's close in a word of prayer.